Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 42. In light of my comments last week wanting to move ahead a little more quickly, I thought about maybe going 10 through 25, but didn't want the expectations set high, so I lowered the standard, hoping that I would hit it. And so we'll try to cover 10 through 17 tonight. You remember that verses 1 through 9 form the first servant song in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9 is a rich, wonderfully saturated, Christ-centered perspective on the work of the servant of God that He would accomplish on behalf of the nations. In fact, if there's anything that we learn from Isaiah 42, 1 through 9 in the first servant song, it is that there is an emphasis on the universal nature and scope of the servant's work. In fact, if you just look back at verse 1, notice the last line of verse 1, He will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 4, the last line, or the second line, until He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will expectantly wait for His law. And then verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will uphold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint to you as a covenant to the people, literally to people, there's no article there, and as a light to the nations. And so in this first servant song, we see that there is an emphasis on the mission of the servant being to the nations, plural, not just the nation Israel, singular. In fact, this has been, from the very beginning, as we will see later, the focus of all gospel revelation, is that this is good news not just for the bloodline of Abraham, but this is good news for all the families of the earth. And that's what the Messiah is going to do, is He's going to bring forth good news, salvation to the nations. Now, after the first servant song, then verses 10 through 17 form the next unit. Verses 10 to 12 is really a call for universal praise for the deeds of the servant of the Lord. And what we're going to see is that this call for praise is not, once again, just for Jewish people, but for us too, the Goyim, the Gentiles throughout the world. And then 42 verses 13 through 17, we see a twofold description of what God has done. I say has done, prophetically speaking, putting it in the past, because it's past for us. When it was written, it was future. But a twofold powerful description of what God has done using the vivid images of battle and birth. And thus the title, Universal Praise for the Lord's Work of Battle and Birth. And so let's look together at verses 10 to 12. After the revelation of the servant's song, we see these words. Sing to Yahweh a new song. Sing His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to Yahweh and declare His praise in the coastlands. The first thing we see in this call for universal praise is really a call for a new song. Now that expression, a new song, sing a new song to the Lord, is used throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it's used in a few different ways. Tracing that out today, I discovered that this, quote, new song is sometimes just a call for a fresh and vigorous praise, which is befitting for God. In fact, if you keep your finger in Isaiah 42 and just turn back to Psalm 33, you'll see an example of what I'm talking about. Psalm 33, starting in verse 1. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to Him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Here in this psalm, perhaps written by David, there's a call to sing a new song to the Lord. But that call is really just a call to sing something fresh and something vigorous, something that befits what God is doing in our lives. There are some other psalms that fit that category. But the new song is also used when a new, quote, new, recent work of God has been done on behalf of His people that compels His people to want to sing a new song for the new work. In fact, if you look over at Psalm 40, this is probably one of the more famous of the new song passages. Here's David. He's in deep trouble. And he says in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord. By the way, I think I've mentioned this before. When we see in our Bibles, I waited patiently, that is perhaps not the best translation. It is it's a construction that should be literally translated, waiting, I waited for the Lord. We take that to mean I waited patiently, but it doesn't necessarily say anything about how patient he was. Just waiting, I waited. And that's all he has to say. And he inclined to me and heard my cry. And so here's David, he's in trouble, he's waiting on the Lord, God inclines his ear and hears his cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. And so in Psalm 40, what we have is David singing a new song for the new work that God had just done for him, the fresh work that God had done of delivering him from the miry clay. We see in other instances of that kind of new song as well. But really, ultimately, the calling forth of the new song finds its fulfillment, its ultimate expression for the Lord's ultimate new work. Understand, new is in quotes. And that new work, of course, is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, which gives birth to a new song among new people. New people being the Gentiles. In fact, if you look at Psalm 96, this is the kind of new song that is mentioned there. Psalm 96 in verse 1. Notice the connection between the new song and the nations, the whole earth. Psalm 96, 1. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Notice, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. What you have in Psalm 96 is really a psalm looking forward to the revelation of the gospel, the revelation of salvation in Jesus Christ that is going to go out where? To all the earth. And so the psalmist here calls forth for all of the earth, the recipients of this universal salvation, to sing forth a new song, a song that would be befitting for this new work. In fact, if you look over just in a couple psalms, Psalm 98, O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. Now notice, the Lord has made known His salvation. Yahweh has made known His Yeshua. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of who? The nations. And so the calling forth of the new song goes right along with the very theme of the revelation of God's salvation that comes not just to Israel, but to all of the nations. And then lo and behold, you don't need to turn there, but at the end of the Bible, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, what do you have? You have people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and what did I miss? Nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And what does it say? And they sang a new song to the Lord. Worthy are You because You did purchase with Your blood for God men from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And so this the revelation of the gospel itself, as anticipated in the Psalms, as fulfilled in the book of Revelation, even consummated in the book of Revelation, calls forth for a new song. This first line in Isaiah 42:10 tells us, basically, that there's always warrant for God's people to be singing new songs. You know that this actually is a earth-shattering statement to some people in the history of the Christian church. Whether you know it or not, there are some who believe that you should only sing what? Old songs. I have something more narrow in mind. Really old songs. The Psalms. There are some of our brethren who believe they call it exclusive psalmody. These are the only inspired psalms that God has given the church, so they argue. And so, for instance, some of our Reformed Presbyterian brothers, some of the descendants of the Scottish Covenanters would be exclusive psalmodyists only. That's all they would sing. It's just the Psalms. Yeah, they do a very fine job. But what we see in the Scriptures is that God is always doing something for His people. And on behalf of His fresh, His new works, what does He do? He elicits, He draws out of His people new songs for new work. And of course, what is His greatest work? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The revelation of the new covenant. In fact, it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel that will end up giving birth to all kinds of new songs. In fact, it is the revelation of Christ and His gospel. It is the revelation, the fulfillment of the new covenant itself that should be compelling God's people to continue to come up with new songs to the Lord. By the way, if it were not for this very principle, Sir Isaac Watts would have never picked up a pen. Isaac Watts wrote approximately 7,000 hymns. Do you know when Isaac Watts started writing hymns, do you know what all of the churches in the UK did? They were all psalm singers, and that's all they sang. And what Isaac Watts started to do was to paraphrase the Psalms. We sang one Sunday, didn't we? Joy to the world, the Lord has come. That is a paraphrase of Psalm 98. Now, do you know that this started a major controversy in the Church of Christ? You know, there's always been controversy over music. Is it okay to have a guitar? Is it okay to sing a chorus instead of a hymn? Well, we think that's you know, the new generation versus the old generation. Well, you understand, there was a new generation arguing against an old generation, and the new generation was arguing, let's sing hymns. In fact, this almost split Jonathan Edwards' church, his congregational church in Northampton. Edwards, being the liberal pastor that he was, wanted to go for these newfangled psalm paraphrases. And then they started getting really risky and started writing things that were other than the paraphrases of psalms. But Isaac Watts said this. He said, why, under the new covenant, when our covenant head, Jesus Christ, has been revealed, should we only sing the psalms of the old covenant? In other words, God has done something in history that is so magnificent and so glorious, we should be singing Christ-centered hymns in celebration of what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's work draws forth new songs from His people. And that's why we don't canonize any certain century of hymnody. Some of you might think that we're partial to 18th century hymns, but we sing a lot of different hymns. We sing some from the 11th century. Have you noticed that? Be Thou My Vision is from the 11th century. We sing some from the 16th century, some from the 17th century, some from the 18th century, the 19th century, and we even sing some from the 20th century. Why? Because God is always putting new songs in the hearts of His people because He's always at work. I'm glad that God does fresh work in our hearts, applying afresh to us the great old truths that draw out of our hearts new songs of praise. As far as the 21st century, we've yet to see any outstanding hymnody, but we're only, 7 months into the millennium. Or at least the year. So we'll see what happens. But we are not opposed to new songs. Why? Because at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God says to the Gentiles, to the nations, sing a new song to the Lord. Now notice This is not just simply some call to the Jews, but notice, sing His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell. In other words, what is being said here is that the ends of the earth, the sea, the islands, the wilderness, the cities, you start to get a picture of extremes, right? The settlements of Kedar. Anybody remember who Kedar was? He was one of the sons of Ishmael. Well, what about Sarah, the inhabitants of Sela? Sela was an Edomite city. In other words, this new song of praise that is going to be sung, this new song that's being called forth by God, is going to the four corners of the earth, so to speak. It is a song that will be a universal song. It will be a song that will be a global song. It will be a song that is not just sung in the cities, but sung in the wilderness. Not just in the tents of Israel, but even in the tents of Ishmael. It'll be a song that is sung by all the inhabitants of the earth. In other words, the whole world will be singing this new song of praise. There will not be a corner that will be excluded. Not even the historic enemies of God. They themselves will be singing songs of praise. And in fact, this is the very image that we have in the book of Revelation. In two places in the book of Revelation, 5:9 and then 7:9, we see the universal praise of God. People from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. When we say universal, or when we say the word world, we're not talking about everybody without exception. Because we don't believe in a, quote, universal salvation if what we mean is everybody without exception. Universalism, as a view that everybody will go to heaven, has long roots in the church. Origen was probably one of the first proponents of universalism. In fact, Origen went so far as to believe that hell was remedial, and that depending on how bad you were, that's how long you were there. And the last person to be emptied from hell would be the devil himself, and even he would be included in heaven someday. Well, the Bible knows no such universalism. The Bible knows of those who enter into eternal life and those who enter into eternal death. Those whose the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever and ever. And so when we talk about universal salvation, we're not talking about the fact that every single person who's ever lived would be in heaven someday. What we're talking about is that every tribe, every family group, every people group in the world will have representatives in heaven so that the entire globe, from Adam to the last generation on earth, will be represented in heaven. And so when the Bible says that the people from every nation, tribe, and tongue will praise Him, it means just that, that God has His elect throughout the whole world. And throughout the whole world, people will be praising Him. Now, when Jesus comes, this is something that bothers the Jews. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, Judaism had become a twisted, ingrown, distorted perspective on the Old Testament. Because from the very beginning of the Old Testament, what did God reveal? God revealed that throughout all redemptive history, that the entire world would become one day part of His family. In fact, that promise is given to us right in Genesis chapter 12, where God tells Abraham not only would He be the father of many nations, but in Him, in His seed, Paul interprets that to be whom? Christ Himself. In His seed, all the families, all the people groups of the earth will be blessed. From the very beginning, the revelation of the gospel as it was given to Abraham was not that this would just be a Jewish gospel. It would be a gospel for all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth. In fact, turn back over to Psalm 66. You see this theme that is just replete throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 66, many call Psalm 66 and 67 the great missionary psalms. Notice the emphasis, verses 1 to 4. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are Your works. Because of the greatness of Your power, Your enemies will give feigned obedience to You. Notice, all the earth will worship You and will sing praises to You. They will sing praises to Your name. Psalm 67. God be gracious to us and bless us. Cause His face to shine upon us, Selah. That Your way may be known where? On the earth. Your salvation among all the nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For You will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear Him. The Old Testament perspective was that Israel as a nation was simply a vehicle to take the gospel blessings to all the nations of the earth. In fact, in Malachi chapter 1, from the rising of the sun to its setting, incense will be burned to My name throughout all of the earth. This is the great hope of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was very evangelistic in the sense of wanting to see the gospel as it came through Israel to go to the Gentiles so that all of the seed of Abraham would be gathered in as the elect of God. But by the time the Lord Jesus comes, the rabbis had completely pushed that central theme of the Old Testament out of the perspective of the Jewish people. So that instead of seeing themselves as God's appointed instrument on earth to bring blessings to the Gentiles, what they saw was they saw themselves as God's elite nation, which one day would trample the Gentiles underfoot. There is always the tendency of the people of God, whether it was the Old Covenant Israel, whether it is the church today, there is always the tendency of the people of God to want to cluster together and to hoard the blessings of God. That's always the tendency, isn't it? In fact, even in the book of Acts, you see the clustering tendency. So do you know what God does to make sure that Acts 1:8 is carried out? Remember, when the Spirit comes, you'll be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, through the first seven chapters, guess what? They stay clustered in Jerusalem. And so what does God do to get them out? He sends persecution so that they will not cluster together and become the ingrown Judaism under the old way, but rather they would be that missionary force that God's people always have intended to be. That tendency didn't die in Acts chapter 7. Would to God it would have. And so by the end of the 18th century, the late 1700s, you had debates like this. Should the gospel be taken to the heathen? No, we don't think so. That's God's work. And in fact, when a young cobbler stood up at the Baptist Union meeting in the late 1790s, he stood up and expressed his intent to go to India. And one of the leaders of the Baptist Union said to William Carey, "Young man, if God's going to save the heathen, He certainly doesn't need your help doing it." Thank God William Carey went anyway. The church has always had this tendency to cluster together. But what do we see all throughout the Scriptures? We see this glorious emphasis on taking this good news to the uttermost parts of the earth. Why? So that they themselves can sing the new song. Mike said it on Sunday. I read it in John Piper years ago, and it's so vitally true. Missions exists because worship doesn't. The goal of missions is not merely to save people from eternal hell. The goal of missions is to make worshipers of King Jesus, so that His praise will be sent forth from shore to shore. That's the goal of missions, to make worshipers, which ends up being vitally important. From the very beginning, the emphasis was never strictly Israel or strictly Palestine, but rather it was the nations and the whole earth. You know, Abraham understood that, by the way. He understood that his inheritance was much bigger than just that little strip of real estate called Israel. He understood, a la Romans 4 and Hebrews 11, that his inheritance was a city that was not made by hands, but was built by God. He was going to be an heir of a new heaven and a new earth. Far bigger than the little strip called Israel, that's no bigger than one of our little eastern states. I mean, you can fit, how many Israels could you fit in the state of Nevada? It's just not that big, and it's not even that glorious. You know, what's real glorious is a renovated earth wherein righteousness will dwell forever. And that is the inheritance of God's people. And so this mission always pointed to something bigger than just Israel. And in the gospel, it finds its fulfillment. In the second advent, it ends up finding its consummation. Now, what is the focus of the song itself, back to Isaiah 42? Well, we see that all the earth is to be singing it. They're to be singing this new song that is the result of a servant having come, bringing forth justice to the coastlands. And then notice this, the last line of verse 11, "Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands." We see that the focus of the song is shouting for joy from the tops of the mountains, giving glory to the Lord, declaring His praise. And what we see here is not simply those who have been brought in under Messiah's reign, who are just sort of half-hearted about their praise, about their worship. Rather, they are to shout for joy. They are to give glory to the Lord. They are to declare His praise in the coastlands. Now, let me just make a quick caveat, as Mr. Wesley in his directions for singing in the Methodist hymnal reminds us, that although we should sing vigorously, lustily, and of good courage, he says, we should not bawl so as to be heard above everybody else. And so, we should shout for joy, giving glory to God, declaring His praise in the coastlands. Now stop and think about this. Here's the new song. The new song is what? The new song comes to us. Why? Because Messiah's come. And when Messiah's come, He puts a new song in our heart. He puts a new song in our mouth. And part of the church's mission is not merely to proclaim the good news, but it is also to declare His praise. Do you see the connection? The new song, the nations shouting joyfully, declaring the glory of the Lord, declaring His praise in the coastlands. Now, what does 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tell us? He brought us out of darkness, right, into His light, that we would do what? Declare the excellencies of His name. We once were not a people, but now we are the people of God. And what are we to do? We are to proclaim the excellencies of the One who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Part of the church's mission is not only to be a gospel proclaiming body, but it is also to be a worshiping body. In other words, worship is really part of our mission. Godward exaltation is meant to show that our God, our Redeemer, is not only an able Savior, but He is also one who is infinitely worthy of our adoration and our praise. What that means is that when our worship is half-hearted, When our worship is dull, and by that I'm not advocating what some would consider exciting worship, but when our worship is dull, that is, it's lifeless, it's half-hearted, it's lukewarm, when we mumble through our songs and do the bare minimum to simply stay awake, when our worship is half-hearted, do you know what that does? That minimizes the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it minimizes the power of the gospel. The reason that that is true has been captured for us by C.S. Lewis. In his little book, Reflections on the Psalms, this little article he wrote is called A Word About Praising. It's only about 5 pages long. I'd really love to read the whole thing to you, but I just encourage you to pick it up sometime. Lewis starts off by saying that while he was coming to faith, there was something that always really bothered him. And it was God's continual demand to be praised. He thought there was something wrong with God always saying, "Praise me, worship me, adore me." And then he began to realize that all God was doing was giving command to that which is something, to something which is natural in all of us, and that is this. Whatever we value, whatever we esteem, whatever we love, what do? We praise it. We delight in it. We share it with others exuberantly. Is that not right? Anytime that we are just taken by something, and it just causes us to be breathless, to be overawed, what do we want to do? We don't want to just sit there and hoard it to ourselves. We want to share it with somebody else. Is that not right? And so Lewis goes on and he makes the comment. He says, "The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistress. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of the weather. Praise of wines. Praise of dishes. Praise of actors, motor cars, horses, colleges, countries, historical persons, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians and scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced minds praised the most." Now listen to this. "While the cranks, misfits, and malcontents praised the least. The good critics found something to praise in many imperfect works. The bad ones continually narrowed the list of books we might be allowed to read." And he goes on so on. And then he says this. "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in a ditch." In other words, what we value, we automatically praise. Is that not right? What we enjoy, we automatically praise. We seek to, in fact, convert others to the things that we delight in. Is that not right? I hope she's listening. She's in the nursery. For 14 years, I have tried to convert my wife to be an avid listener, or at least to appreciate the music of Bob Dylan. And even on the way over here tonight, you know what she did? She absolutely ridiculed it all the way through. "You know, he can't sing. All these songs are stupid. Just listen to them." And I have tried. Why? Because I like it. I enjoy the music, and I want her to like it too. So I always tell her, oh, you got to listen to this song. And she listens to it and belittles it. And then we go on. For 14 years, I've tried to convert her. Why? Because I like it. I enjoy it. He is before your time, Lane. There is something within us. We want to share it with others, right? You know, I absolutely revel in the fact that Zachary likes all the same baseball teams that I do. And he hates all the teams that I hate. Which is good. He hates the Dallas Cowboys. He hates the Denver Broncos. He hates the Los Angeles Dodgers. And so, why does he do that? Well, because since he was old enough to be put in clothing, I've been telling him, root for the Giants, root for the Giants, root for the Giants. Now he loves the Giants. Why? Because I like the Giants and I praise the Giants. All. But do you understand there's something a lot better, and aren't you glad, than Bob Dylan and the San Francisco Giants? Whether it's rocks, or the stars, whatever it is, we all have things that we like, and what do? We praise those things to others. We delight in those things. And so, in a sense, when it comes down to our worship, when it comes down to our praise and adoration of the God who has redeemed us, do you see why it absolutely minimizes the worth of Christ and the power of His gospel if we approach it half-heartedly? To continue with the same pathetic illustration, what if I said to Ariel, yeah, I really like listening to this music. It's okay. You gotta try it sometime. What would she think? He's half-hearted. He doesn't really like it that much. He's just saying it. Stop and think about it. Do you know what happens when we, in our worship, are half-hearted? When we are lacking with exuberance and passion and sobriety and gravity? Do you know what happens? The unbeliever stands around and he thinks, this stuff ain't that hot. But do you know what happens when an unbeliever is in the midst of a worshiping people who shout for joy, who give glory to the Lord, who sing as if they are standing on the mountaintops declaring the greatness of their God to the nations, all of a sudden there is a weight to the truth that is sung and proclaimed. In other words, there is an incredible mantle of credibility that adorns the gospel truth itself when we worship God with all the heart. Now let me say, I think that we at Grace Community Church do a pretty good job of lifting our voices and singing the praises of our God. There is a tremendous sense of gravity and joy in this place, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and you don't know how happy it makes me. One of the problems with Reformed churches in general is that they are simply dead and boring. The truth of it. You do it that way because that's just the way you do it. I'm talking just about Reformed churches. Doctrinally, as straight as a gun barrel, but as Tozer reminded us, often as empty as one. Do you understand that the perspective that sees God in His majesty and His sovereignty, the perspective that embraces the doctrines of grace, the perspective that has a view of the gospel that really truly is the sovereign power of God unto salvation, it is the church that holds those truths that should be singing the loudest and be the most exuberant. Because the truth has filled our hearts, and it's not just a half-hearted truth, a middle-of-the-road truth. It's not just a truth about a God who loves you and He'll help you if you help yourself. That's not our gospel, and that's nothing to sing about. But we have something to sing about. Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we will have something to sing about throughout the ages. And so we see that the worship of the church is part of its mission. It is our Godward exaltation that gives a sense of power, credibility, and force to the truth that we proclaim. By the way, that is why it is absolutely criminal. It is felonious to take worship and to try to turn it into a vehicle to reach people. To turn it into some form of entertainment so whereby we show the world that we're cool and we do stuff just like they do. Do you understand that the power of conveying the message doesn't come in altering worship to make it palatable to the unbeliever? It rests in making sure that it is transcendent so it overpowers the unbeliever. We don't want the unbeliever leaving going, "Wow, they sing just like I do, or they like the same kind of music I do." We want the unbeliever saying, "These people love God. God is among these people. They take God seriously. He's not a God to be trifled with. There's reverence, there's joy." And I will tell you that in 6.5 years, we have seen time and time again our worship have that very impact on people. And so here's the new song that's being shouted with joy from the mountaintops. Worship is a part of our mission. Now this new song, calling forth to sing this new song, is followed up with two pictures of God. In verses 13 to 17, these two pictures of God, the imagery of both the warrior and the mother, really are appropriate for what we might call both times between the times. Let me explain. At the time that Isaiah penned these prophecies, the fullness of time had not yet come. He was, in a sense, living between the times. We, in a very different way, are also living between the times. In other words, Isaiah looked forward expectantly to the coming of Messiah. We know that since he has come the first time, will again return in power and glory, but we're still living in the time between the times. And so here's the call, sing the new song, sing it joyfully, sing it throughout all the earth, because God is a warrior and a tender mother. It is appropriate for Isaiah's time because at the revelation of Messiah, Messiah would go forth as a warrior and would be as a tender mother. You might remember Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I long to gather you, how? As a mother hen would gather her chicks. The imagery of tenderness is there. And so in the expectation of Messiah, the expectation was that He would come forth as the Lamb of God. Our expectation of Messiah is that He will come forth one day as the Lion of Judah. Now, the first image, the fierce warrior in battle, that imagery of the Lord as a warrior is abundant throughout the Old Testament. In fact, we won't turn there, but you might just jot down Exodus 15, 1 through 18. And you'll remember that after the children of Israel were delivered, you have this incredible warrior theme in the song that is sung in Exodus 15. In fact, it says that the Lord, Yahweh, is a mighty warrior going forth to war. throughout the whole song, the language is war. The Israelites, under divine inspiration, as this song is composed, what do they see? They see the deliverance of God at the Exodus as nothing less than God coming forth as the mighty warrior going to war against Pharaoh and his armies. You have the same kind of theme in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Yahweh, our God, is in our midst. Yahweh, a mighty warrior. All throughout the Psalms, in fact, there are some Psalms that are somewhat amazing. Psalm 78, the Lord awoke and went forth as a mighty warrior. The language is all throughout the Old Testament. The imagery is abundant. And yet, there would be many who would like to extract the imagery from the Scriptures, because it's just, well, it's not politically correct to talk about God, who is love, in warrior terms. Right? Well, wrong. Wrong. It's just wrong. The Lord is the mighty warrior, which means He has enemies. But it also means, and more importantly for the people of God, it means that He fights for them. In fact, you might remember the advice that Moses gives to the children of Israel as they are threatened right there at the Red Sea. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He will fight for us. You might remember David's piece of teenage wisdom about ready to fight the Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. How did he know he was going to win? Because the battle belonged to the Lord. And so this imagery is not only meant to frighten God's enemies, as we saw Sunday night, it's a frightening thing to be one of God's enemies, as Haman found out. But it is a glorious thing to know that the mighty warrior, the God of heaven, fights for us. That's not our battle, it's His battle. Now, how does He fight? Notice this language. It's striking. The Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies. He is zealous in His warfare. Throughout the history of mankind, there have been certain clans, certain groups of people who have been famous for their zeal for warfare. You might remember, I won't mention any movies, I don't want to step on anybody's sensitivities, but certain people that lived, for instance, in the Scottish Highlands were notorious for loving war. Many of our ancestors, many of our Anglo-Saxon ancestors were famous for loving war, zeal in warfare. And in fact, what you have here is a picture of the Lord who zealously goes forth into war with a battle cry. That little expression you see there, He will raise a war cry. You know what it made me think of? It made me think of the Confederate rebel yell. Anybody know Civil War history and know about the Confederate rebel yell? The Union, the Yankees, they would do this citified hurrah, hurrah. And it didn't do much to scare the Confederates. But when the Confederates were about to go into battle, and I cannot imitate the rebel yell, but they would, with a high-pitched yell, go into battle with this noise that could be heard 3 miles away. And it did much to terrify the citified Yankees. There was a sense where trouble's coming. Almost the louder they yelled, the more trouble was coming. And here the scripture says, God goes forth, he's aroused like a mighty man of war, zealous for battle, and he's going to raise the battle cry. In other words, he intervenes on behalf of his people in such a way that all see and know that it is the Lord. Now the image goes on to say that he will prevail against his enemies. As the Lord goes forth to battle, he subdues all of his enemies. And if you just stop and think about it, here is the glory, that very expression, that very image. He will prevail against all of his enemies. Here's the glory of the first and second Advents coming together. In the first Advent, Christ goes forth as the mighty yet humble warrior, and he subdues all of their enemies by destroying their sins through his own death and defeating their commander-in-chief, the devil. Colossians 2:15 and Hebrews 2:9. Defeated the one who had the power of death. That is the devil. He stripped the power from all the principalities and powers, Colossians 2:15, making a public spectacle or public display of them, triumphing over them. And so here comes the Lord Jesus Christ as the mighty warrior, and here's the glory of his victory. He subdues his enemies by destroying our rebellion and our sins and makes us into his servants. What a wonderful picture. The Lord Jesus goes forth and he subdues, he overcomes his enemies by the power of his own death. Here is one of the many pictures of salvation in the Bible. You and I come into this world as cosmic treasonists and rebels. And what does God, through Jesus Christ and his grace, do? He subdues us and brings us into submission to his will so that we do what? So that we surrender to him. That's part of the imagery. Our rebellion against God is subdued by being brought into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the images of our salvation. But the second Advent, he will come forth for war, to crush rebellion and sin. But at his second Advent, he will not do it through his own death. He will do it through the death and the judgment of all of his enemies. That's why it is so vitally important that we impress upon those who do not know Christ that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day in which pardon is offered to rebels. Today is the day of forgiveness. Today is the day of liberation. And there is coming a day when it will be too late. There is coming a day where no longer will you be able to have your sins paid for by his death, but rather your sins will be paid for at your own death. And so the image of the Lord as a mighty warrior going forth finds its consummation in the first and second Advents of our Lord Jesus. And then we move from this image of a mighty warrior to the image of a laboring mother. Isn't it wonderful the way that the Scripture always contrasts the images of God? Jonathan Edwards has a sermon called The Excellency of Christ. I would urge you to read it. Throughout the whole thing, what he does is he shows the contrasting images of the Lord Jesus Christ. Son of God, Son of Man. Lamb of God, Lion of Judah. The contrasts. And here we have the mighty warrior and now the tender mother. Notice these words. I've kept silent for a long time. I've kept still and restrained myself. Now, like a woman in labor, I will groan. I will both gasp and pant. I will lay waste the mountains and the hills and wither all their vegetation. I will make the rivers into coastlands, dry up the ponds. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. These are the things I will do, and I will not leave them undone." In other words, God not only fights for His people as the mighty warrior, but He labors to bring forth their own redemption. That's the image. Verse 14, it talks about this silence, but the silence is broken. The language, "I've kept silent for a long time, I've kept still, I've restrained myself, but now I'm going to shout out like a woman in labor." Parallel, of course, to the warrior going forth with his battle cry. There are times when it certainly seems as if God is silent, doesn't it? But instead, when it seems as if God is silent, do you know what's happening? Redemptive history is simply gestating. That's what's happening. When God is silent, redemptive history is simply gestating. And so here you have 400 years for the Jews, intertestamental period, when there was no prophet in the land, no word from heaven. The best they could come up with were fanciful stories called the Apocrypha. The rabbis recognized that 400 years of silence, which is why the canon that the Jews have stops 400 BC. God is silent. Where is He? What's happening? Redemptive history is just gestating. Because then you have the glorious statement in Galatians 4:4, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those of us who are under the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." Do you know the same principle is true now? Sometimes it seems like God is silent. When is He going to do what He said He is going to do? We think like that, don't we? But we shouldn't worry, because Peter said, there are people that think like that. There are people that say, you know how many people have died since Jesus has come? Where is the promise of His coming? And Peter says, hey, don't worry about it. First of all, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. But you should not think that He's just slow. Actually, do you know what it is? It's His kindness, because He's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hey, redemptive history is just gestating. God's given time for things to come to birth. So don't become a skeptic. Thank God for the time. Thank God for the time where more can be brought into the fold. Thank God for the time where we have that opportunity by the Spirit of God to become more conformed to the image of Christ. E.J. Young has an excellent statement in his commentary. He says, "The implication is that it has been difficult for God to hold His peace when He beheld wicked men forming a kingdom with the express purpose of destroying His own kingdom and bringing His promises to naught. His own loved ones were the object of His enemy's wrath, and yet God must constrain Himself. Yet He longs to deliver His own, and now shrieks aloud as though unable to endure it no longer. The time for action has arrived." When the time of action comes for the pregnant woman, although at times there may be false labor, when the real thing happens, there's no mistake about it, right? Is that right? Okay. Yeah. I mean, it's vivid in my own mind. I mean, there was no mistake. Both times I had to take Ariel to the hospital. She had had some false labor the first time. I figured that this time she was trying to wake me up, it's false labor again. I said, "Honey, go back to sleep." So she laid there for 2 hours while I snored. And then finally she said, "You need to get up and take me now." And so you know what I did? I got up and took her right then and there. The time had come. The time had come. When the time comes, When the time for action finally arrives, there is no mistake about it. And this is the very thing that God is conveying. He has been silent. He has waited. Redemptive history gestates. And then when the time comes, there's no mistake about it. God is going to act. He's going to act on behalf of His people. They have a very difficult verse, verse 15. He says, I will lay waste the mountains and the hills, wither all their vegetation. I'll make the rivers into coastlands, dry up the ponds. Many of the commentators are confounded by this. It seems to break out of the imagery, but as one commentator said, since Isaiah is the inspired poet, he has the right to break out of his own imagery. Cosmic reversals, signaling the breaking forth of the work of God. We've already seen this theme in Isaiah before, where deserts are turned into streams, and where that's also reversed, where streams are turned into deserts. This nature, this creation, which is affected by the way God acts. When He comes back in judgment, creation withers. When He comes back in regeneration or restoration, what happens? It blooms and it blossoms. In other words, here, when God says, in silence I waited, I held my peace, but now I cannot hold my peace anymore. I'm going to cry loud like a woman. I'm going to gasp and I'm going to pant. And when I do that, all of creation is going to feel it. All of creation is going to wither. And then this is what He says He's going to do in verse 16. I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. In paths they do not know, I will guide them. What we see in verse 16 is not the blindness of recalcitrant sinners. What we see is the blindness of helpless, incapable people. And what we see is God in tenderness coming to those who are blind, leading them by a way they do not know. That is, by a better way. A new way. A way that leads to light. Notice the next. Darkness will turn into light. The rugged mountains will be turned into plains. This is the accomplishment of our redemption. There's a sense in which when we are dead in trespasses and sins, what the Lord begins to do is the Lord begins to take us by the hand and to lead us as one would gently and tenderly lead a blind person into the way so that they see the light. That happened in terms of redemptive history when God took Israel by the hand through the incarnate Christ. So Jesus can say in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. If you believe in me, you won't walk in darkness. What we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is the coming of light and life into the world. What we have in Jesus Christ is the obstacles and the barriers of the rugged mountains being smoothed for us so that the promise of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 has teeth if you know Christ. Do not trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him. Literal translation, and He will make all of your paths smooth. When Christ comes, He brings light, He brings life. And notice this wonderful statement, the last two lines of verse 16. These are the things I will do and will not leave them undone. In other words, it's a promise. I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to be the mighty warrior that comes forth and fights for you. I'm going to be the tender mother who brings forth, who births your redemption for you. I'm going to do it for you. I'm not going to be incompetent and forget about it. I'm going to do it. These very words that we read there, these things I will do, I will not leave them undone, is almost as if it is God's guaranteed signature at the bottom of the promise. I promised I will do it. I love this statement. I won't leave anything undone. You have to work with anybody? This is no reflection on you, John. Anytime you have to work with human beings, guess what? Because we're finite, because we're fallen, sometimes we just leave things undone. And I'm a gross example of it. Why? Because there's something in our fallenness that just makes us, to one degree or another, incompetent. Right? I mean, it's true. You might think that you are omnicompetent. But let's get some testimony from those who are closest to you. Your family may think that you're wonderful and nearly perfect, but we all leave things undone, don't we? We all let things slip through the cracks. As a pastor, I'm ashamed to say that I've let more things slip through the cracks than anybody has a right to. There's a sense where we feel this a weightiness because of our own inadequacy to do the things that we know we need to do. And God says, I've made a promise and I'm going to do all these things. And then He underscores it. And I will leave nothing undone. What a glorious promise. We don't have to worry about what God might leave undone tomorrow. You might have to worry about what I leave undone tomorrow. You might have to worry about what your coworkers leave undone, what your boss leaves undone. You don't have to worry about what the Lord will leave undone, because He will bring it to pass in His tenderness, in His compassion. He will do everything He's promised He will do. And then you have the last verse, verse 17. They will be turned back and be utterly put to shame who trust in idols, who say to molten images, you are our gods. This section closes with a rebuke to those who will not embrace His work. Notice the rebuke is to those who trust in idols, who say to the molten images, you are our gods. It's interesting, this is the way this section would close. There's a new section about ready to start. It's connected, but it is a new section. And so this is almost the closing remark. This is the conclusion of the new song passage. And it closes with a word of rebuke. We would think, if the Lord were more seeker-oriented, He would close on an upbeat note. Because verses 10 to 16 is very upbeat, isn't it? I mean, it's wonderful. It's exhilarating. We're going to sing a new song throughout all the earth. He's a mighty warrior. He's a tender mother. And you know what? Those of you who continue to trust in your idols, you're going to be turned away and put to shame. It's almost as if verse 17 is there to say, after all I've done, after all I've revealed, after all the goodness that I've shown you, there will still be some who will continue to cling to their idols. And those who do will be turned back and put to shame. One of the horrible realities that we have to just simply come to grips with, especially if we are actively proclaiming the excellencies of the One who brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light, is that there will be people who will be confronted with the revelation of Christ. They will be confronted with the glory of worship. They will be confronted with the work of God in His strength, in His transcendence as a mighty warrior. They will be confronted with the work of God as a tender, kind, gentle mother. And yet they will still cling to their idols. And God says, if you will continue to cling to those idols and look me in the face, what I've done, what I've revealed, what I've said, and then turn around to those idols and say, you are our gods, then you'll be the one who will be turned back and put to shame on the last day. It is a reminder to us that as we meditate on the mighty works of God, as we revel in worship, as we proclaim His excellencies, as we delight in who He is, that we must take seriously the last line of John's first epistle, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Because God knows our hearts. And He knows what we have parted with. And He knows what we cling to. And so let us be exuberant worshipers of God who have a new song in our hearts and a new song in our mouth. Let us be people who revel in the revelation of who God is and what He has done. And let us be people who are able to say that God alone is our God and we have none other. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage. We thank You for the glory and the beauty of it. And Father, we ask that these things would be increasingly true with all of us. Father, we thank You that not only are You strong and mighty, but Lord, You are tender and compassionate. And Father, may these realities comfort and strengthen us. Father, may they kindle afresh the joy in our hearts, so that we may be exuberant worshipers of King Jesus, glorifying the Lord who has bought us. In His name we pray. Amen.